Towards the end of his talk, Marcus Nodder gives a New Testament cross-reference. By mistake, Marcus announces this as Mark chapter 18. The correct passage is Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. We now join the service midway through the reading from Exodus 3.
Appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Well, please do keep that passage open, if you would, at Exodus chapter 3. Our starting point this evening is a day in the life of a man called Moses. Not a day in the life of Moses in the sense of a typical day, but rather a very unusual, extraordinary day in the life of this man, Moses. In chapter 3, we're coming into the account some way into Moses' life. You'll remember the general situation, if you were here last week in chapter 1, that the people of the promise, the people of God to whom he has committed himself as their God, are enslaved in Egypt by a ruthless dictator called Pharaoh. And for some 430 years, they live under the cloud of oppression and of genocide. And they cry out to God for deliverance. It is towards the end of this period that we come in chapter 3. And we find Moses, one of these people of God, working as a shepherd, having managed to do a runner to a place called Midian in the middle of nowhere. And one day he finds himself in unfamiliar territory. Not a big deal in itself. But what was a big deal was what happened next. You can follow it in verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Now it is quite clear from the account that this sort of thing was not part of Moses' everyday experience. I mean, he's more than just a little surprised. Verse 6 says that he was terrified, so much so that he didn't dare to look. In verse 5, God tells him to remove his sandals because where he was standing was holy ground, because God was there. But what God was to go on to reveal to him would have blown his little socks off if he'd been wearing any. Because God tells him that in verse 7 onwards, he tells him he's going to rescue his people. He tells him that he's going to use Moses to do it, verse 10. But most important of all, God reveals to him what he, God, is like. And what he reveals to him in verses 13 to 17 could not be more significant for Moses, for the people of God then, and for us here today. So notice firstly, and if you're a note taker, this is point one. Notice firstly, the revelation. The revelation. If you glance down to verse 13, does verse 13 strike you as a bit odd? Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Does that strike you as just a little bit odd, given that he's talking to God? What's your name? I mean, it sounds as if Moses is saying, right, okay, I'm to lead the people out, and what was your name again? I mean, just in case someone asked me, your name was... I mean, it sounds almost as if Moses is just going through the standard polite telephone procedure. I'll pass this message on, and who shall I say was calling? Could I just take your name, please? That isn't what is going on here at all. In Hebrew and Greek thought, the languages of the Bible, names are significant. They weren't just a means of distinguishing one person from another. They also had significance. They told you something essential about the person. Classic example, beginning of the gospel account in Matthew, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says that his wife Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means the Lord saves. You see, names are significant. So the force of Moses' question here, the force of it, is along the lines of, what are you like? I don't know you. Tell me something about yourself. What am I going to tell them about you when people ask me? It's that sort of force. It was a question that was thrown to me once in a job interview. Mr. Nodder, tell me something about yourself. Well, let's see. I mean, it's hard to know where to begin. And I was still making funny faces as I was being ushered to the door and the next candidate was being ushered in. Or on another occasion, similar occasion, it was, how would you describe yourself in a word, Mr. Nodder? Tall? Nervous? It's actually quite a difficult exercise to sum up what you are essentially in that sort of way. How would you sum yourself up? I mean, we're all complex people. Some more than others. I mean, there's many sides to us, our personalities, our characters. And summing it all up in one word, one basic characteristic, it's not that straightforward. But this is effectively what Moses is asking. How would God sum himself up? What is the bottom line? The essential thing which Moses and the people of God should know about him. Well, verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That is how God sums himself up. His fundamental characteristic, I am. And he explains it, you'll see, with the phrase, I am who I am. Or, I am being that I am being. That is, in understandable English, I am the one who always is. I am the one who always is. He is the I am. Now, we cannot speak like that about ourselves. When I'm speaking about myself, I have to use a range of tenses. In the 1950s, I wasn't. From the late 60s, I was. Now today, I am. Hopefully tomorrow, I will be. In 100 years, I'll be dead. It's not like that with God. The God who reveals himself to Moses declares, I am. That is always true of God. He always has been, he always will be, he always is. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Moses says in Psalm 90. So he is. He is the eternal I am. He is self-existing. He has life in himself. He doesn't depend on anyone else for life. He is life. He is the I am. That is what God singles out about himself. And let's call this quality, for the sake of reference, let's call this quality his eternity. Okay, his eternity. Now, because this is the essential nature of God, he says to Moses in verse 15, say to the Israelites, the Lord has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So this fundamental truth about God is summed up by him in this name that he says that they are to use for him, the name the Lord. Now, it could be at this point your brain is about to blow a head gasket in trying to spot the link between this quality, I am, God's eternity, and the name, the Lord. You might be wondering, what on earth is the link? Never fear, the footnote is near. Footnote C, you'll notice at the bottom for verse 15, reads at the bottom of the page in microfiche-sized print, the Hebrew for Lord sounds like, and may be derived from the Hebrew for, I am, in verse 14. Okay, so the Hebrew for Lord picks up and it echoes this point about I am. The fact that God eternally is his eternity. The Hebrew word here is spelt YHWH. Okay, and it was pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh. Both pronunciations are possible. It is very closely related to the Hebrew for I am. In fact, Jehovah is derived from the Hebrew verb hava, which means to be or being. That's where the name Jehovah comes from. So you see, in this name, Jehovah, God is encapsulating this fundamental truth about himself that he is the one who always is, the eternal one, the I am. It sums up the point that he's just explained, what we called his eternity. Incidentally, when you come across Lord in capital letters in this NIV translation, that indicates that the Hebrew word is Jehovah. If it's in lowercase letters, then it's a different word. And the preface to your Bibles explains it, but I guess not many people have read it. So this is the very essence of God which he reveals here to Moses. He is the I am, Jehovah, the eternal God, the one who always is, the eternal, the one with life in himself. And this, he says, is his name forever. This is the name by which he is to be remembered from generation to generation. And his ongoing revelation would fill out the picture of what Jehovah is like, that he's righteous and just, that he's merciful and loving and so on. But at this foundational stage of revelation, this is the fundamental reality about himself that he chooses to reveal. And he chooses to encapsulate in the name Jehovah, so that they wouldn't forget it. His eternity as the I am. And incidentally, I mean, no wonder the Jews in first century Palestine were gobsmacked when along came this man called Jesus saying, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. What an astonishing claim for a Jew to make about himself. Jehovah, the great I am, that's me. What that means, though, is that a person's attitude to the God who is there will be seen in their attitude to Jesus. But that's another story. Anyway, that's an aside. The point here is the foundational revelation is God's eternity. God's eternity. Now, the contrast with us as human beings couldn't be much starker, could it? Our lives are like the blink of an eye. So fragile. So transient. We're trapped in time. So conscious of the clock ticking, the sand trickling through the hourglass, I mean, for example, last night I went to bed age 30. I woke up this morning age 31. I mean, what's going on? That was a hint for my housemates, by the way, to get their act together. I can't believe it. I mean, it seems like yesterday that I was running around in shorts at primary school. Do you feel like that, that life is so short? It passes so quickly. How many birthdays I've got left to celebrate, I don't know. But people come, people go. Here one minute, gone the next. One minute someone is a dictator, responsible for the deaths of 2 million others, and the next he himself is gone, a corpse on a funeral pyre. The fragility, the brevity of human life is a fact that is not lost on the Bible writers. In the Bible, there are lots of different pictures which are used to get this across. Let me give a few of these pictures to you. Job says, for example, "My days are swifter than a runner." I don't think Job had in mind when he said that the characters who are still negotiating the London Marathon course as night falls, as I speak. To say that your days are swifter than such plodders is not to say a great deal. You need to look at the fleet-footed front runners who hardly touch the tarmac. And Job says, "My days are swifter even than that kind of runner. They're gone just like that." Many of the biblical images for this brevity of human life are taken from nature. E.g., a passing breeze which does not return, so insubstantial. Or, but a breath, gone. Or, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. Or, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Very powerful images from nature about how human life is so brief, so insubstantial, so meaningless. The contrast with Jehovah the Lord could not be greater. He is the I Am. He is the one who eternally is. It is another picture from nature which the Lord uses to get this contrast across between him and mortal man in this encounter with Moses. I wonder if you picked it up. Did you pick up what the picture was to get this across? Chapter 3, verse 2. "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush doesn't burn up." Now it certainly grabbed Moses' attention. A bush which was on fire, but which wasn't consumed. I mean, what on earth is going on? It's incredible. I mean, it's not something that you tend to see when you're usually out with your sheep in the desert. So over he goes to check it out. But it's not just an attention-grabbing device. It's not as if a pink elephant would have done just as well and grabbed his attention. The not-burning bush is an illustration of what the Lord was about to explain and about to sum up in this name Jehovah, his eternity. Do you see, the Lord is like that bush which cannot be consumed or destroyed. That is the point of the non-burning bush. It reinforces visually the point that the Lord is getting across, that he is the I Am, eternally living. He is like that bush. We are like a mist that vanishes. So like any good teacher or preacher, he not only states his point and explains it, he also illustrates it. And that is God's illustration, the non-burning bush. Well, you might say that's all very interesting. The Lord reveals that this is his fundamental nature, that he is the I Am, the one who always is. We, on the other hand, couldn't be more different. Am I missing something? What is the point of all this? I mean, at this foundational point of revelation, this must be very significant. But in what way? Surely any preacher worth his salt not only states and explains and illustrates, but also applies. So where is the application in what God is teaching in this lesson to Moses and to those who would come after him? Well, having seen firstly the revelation, we now come secondly to the relevance. The relevance. What is the point of all this? The point of all this is in verse 6. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That is the point. And doesn't that blow your socks off? Some people have the experience of going along to school for the first time and being greeted by some ancient staff room fossil who says, do you know I was your great-grandfather's teacher? And I was your grandfather's teacher and your father's teacher, and now I am your teacher. It would be very odd if he said, I still am your great-grandfather's teacher, in the sense of I'm still teaching him. That would be a little odd. You'd be thinking, this guy is not playing with a full deck. He is not the full box of toys. The Lord does not say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When a doddery schoolmaster says the equivalent, we'd be justified in concluding that he's lost the plot. When the Lord says this, the one who has declared already that he is the eternal I am who is life, we'd be justified in getting a little excited. He is their God still. What the Lord is declaring here is the staggering truth that when he commits himself to someone as their God, what begins is a relationship which lasts forever. That life which God alone possesses as the one who always is, the I am, that quality of life is passed on to his people. Through their relationship with him, they share this life, which is indestructible. Frail, mortal human beings, whose lives are but a breath, a mist, like grass in the field, are transformed and become the eternal children of God. The fundamental reality about the Lord, his eternity, guarantees the fundamental blessing of being his people, namely, eternal life. Relationship with him, which will never end and which nothing can destroy, not even death. But hold on, surely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did die and had been dead for hundreds of years by the time the Lord says this to Moses. So how can he still be their God in any real sense? Because of the resurrection of the dead. The reality the Lord is proclaiming here is simply that, the resurrection of the dead. The revelation, God's eternity. The relevance, resurrection from the dead. That is the wonderful truth that he gets on the table right from the beginning here and insists that they remember. Because this is the fundamental blessing of being the people of God. Resurrection from death to eternal life with him. That's the promise that he can make as the I am. The one who eternally is and has life in himself. And that is what he has been promising all along, even before Exodus chapter 3. And when you look back, it hits you, and you think, well, yes, of course, that is what he's been promising all along. Eternal life. Relationship with him after death. Resurrection to life. Of course. That makes sense now. I mean, do you remember what he said to Abraham back in Genesis 17? Turn to it if you want, but we read it last week, Genesis 17, verse 7. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you to be your God. Everlasting covenant to be his God? Well, it's a nice idea, but one party in the relationship dies after a few years and can't quite make such a long-term commitment. But God is saying, as one of my people, I will raise you to life when you die. That is the fundamental blessing of being in relationship with the one who is life itself, the I am. Or remember the promise in Genesis 17, verse 8. God says, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. Is God exaggerating? Has God not delivered on his promise? Because Abraham never got to dwell in the land as his possession, never mind an everlasting possession. In fact, not even Moses would get there. And even for those who did get to Canaan and possess it, how could it be an everlasting possession for them? And then the penny drops. But of course, the physical land of Canaan is not what God is talking about ultimately, at all. It is just a picture. It is a huge, whacking great visual aid. The land God is promising to his people is heaven. It is resurrection from death to relationship with him forever. That was the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and their descendants, to those who believe, to those who accept God on his terms. He is talking about a different land. He is talking about heaven. And thank goodness for that, that God's promises to his people are not limited to a very long holiday in Palestine in the Middle East. It was there back in the promises to Abraham. It was there in the recurring phrase all along, restated again and again. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And it is now made absolutely explicit in this revelation to Moses. The fundamental blessing of the people of God is resurrection from death to life with him forever. The revelation, God's eternity. The relevance, resurrection from the dead. When Jehovah promises, I will be your God forever, he means it. He is promising resurrection from death as the eternal I am. And he can and he will make good on that promise. In the gospel accounts, we read of various groups who oppose Jesus and who try to trap him in what he says. The Pharisees are one such group. Another such group are the Sadducees. They were represented with the Pharisees on the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And their distinctive was that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. In Mark 18, they try to trap Jesus, and we read in verse 18 of Mark 18, we read this. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. It's a question which attempts to ridicule the very idea of resurrection from the dead. And in verse 24 of chapter 18, sorry, it must be of Luke, mustn't it? In verse 24, Jesus replies, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? That's what Jesus says. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Well, where do you think Jesus will go in scripture to prove that they are wrong? Where will he go to show that the dead will be raised? Where do you think that he will go? Well, where he goes in verse 26 is this. He says, now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. You are wrong. So Jesus is saying, think back to the revelation that was illustrated in the bush, God's eternity. Think back to the relevance, resurrection from the dead. And no wonder Jesus says, you are badly mistaken. You are badly mistaken. The Sadducees are badly mistaken because future resurrection to life with God is precisely the fundamental blessing of being the people of God. It isn't just one of the many spin-offs. It is what it means to be the people of God. Those who are the Lord's. It's not just the icing on the cake. It is the cake itself. That was made clear right from the start. It was something of which the Lord's very name was to be a constant reminder. The people of Jehovah, the I Am, the people of Jesus, the I Am, are the people of the resurrection, the people of the world to come. That is what it means to be the people of God. Now, is this what we see as being our defining characteristic as the people of God? Do we think of ourselves as the people of the resurrection? The people of the world to come, walking through this world to our heavenly home? What do we say to friends who ask us about the gospel and who want to know what would be in it for them? Do we stress the life to come? Or when you give thanks in the morning for the blessings of being Christian, if you are Christian, where does this come on the list? Would others guess from the way that we use our possessions? Would other people guess from the way we use our money that we are people of the resurrection who are just passing through this world? Would they guess this from our attitude to all that the world holds dear? Its approval, its status, its values. Do we think of ourselves as the people of the resurrection? Do we live as the people of the resurrection? The Sadducees, as a political and religious group, are a museum piece. They died out with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The error of the Sadducees, however, lived on. It lived on in the church at Ephesus. Remember the guys in 2 Timothy? Claiming that the resurrection had already taken place. The error of the Sadducees. It lived on at the church in Corinth. Remember Paul's rebuke to this immature church? Obsessed with the spectacular in the present. He says, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The error of the Sadducees again. And in the church today? Well, such a denial of the fundamental characteristic of the people of God, you might think such a denial is almost incredible. I mean, how on earth could anyone end up in that position? Beware becoming a Sadducee. It really isn't that difficult. All it needs initially is a shift of emphasis. Just a shift of emphasis from the future to the present. From the not yet to the now. From the life of the world to come to life in this world. And what is today's different emphasis is tomorrow's heresy. It is a shift of emphasis which makes a world of difference. And keeping the center of gravity in the life to come, that is a real effort, isn't it? It is a real effort faced with the mocking of the world. Christianity, it's all pie in the sky when you die. It is a real effort faced with the attraction of the world. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, as the Apostle John says. It was the attraction of the world which got Demas. Do you remember that tragic note by Paul in 2 Timothy? Do your best to come to me quickly because Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. We should beware becoming Sadducees. Do you know the taunt, you're such a Pharisee? It's synonymous with being a hypocrite. It's not pleasant. But imagine someone saying, you're such a Sadducee. You're absorbed in this world and you've lost the future focus. Wouldn't that be even more damning? Because it would show that we have lost the plot of what it means to be the people of God. The people of the resurrection. A Christianity without this future focus really has lost the plot. Well, what is the best way to counter becoming a Sadducee? Quite simply, to rejoice in future hope. Quite simply, to rejoice in future hope. This is right at the heart of the Christian creed that we'll be saying in a few minutes. I believe in the resurrection of the dead and in the life of the world to come. This is what the gospel is about. This is basic biblical Christianity. It is here that our emphasis should be. We should affirm it, proclaim it, live it, rejoice in it. The Lord has committed himself to us as our God forever. If that is a reality of which you are not yet assured, could I urge you to accept God on his terms before it's too late? Because your life is a passing breeze. here one moment, gone the next. If you accept the Lord as your God on His terms, He will be your God forever. Following death, there won't be perishing, but rather resurrection to relationship with Him forever. If that is a reality of which you are assured, well, we should rejoice in it, because it is amazing. We will be raised from death for life with the Lord forever. This is what we have been rescued for. Winning the lottery jackpot is nothing compared to that. The fantastic summer holiday that we plan and we think of every morning is nothing compared to that. What a reality to have on the horizon. Isn't it wonderful to not have to worry about age? 31, 61? What does it matter when you're going to live forever? Isn't it wonderful not having to worry about death? We are freed from a life haunted by the fear of death. The Apostle Peter had his heart set on the world to come. What does he praise God for in 1 Peter? He praises God for this. For an inheritance which can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. Abraham had his heart set on this, on the life to come. Abraham, the old fox, he knew. Unlike us, he didn't have the assurance given by the revelation to Moses. He didn't have the assurance given by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but he knew. The writer to the Hebrews says of him, and of people of his time, they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham knew that this world wasn't his home, that he was just passing through. The people of God look back to the rescue, the events that we saw last week. But the people of God also look forward to the resurrection. And of such people, the eternal God, the I Am, Jehovah, says that he is not ashamed to be called their God. He still is the God of Abraham. He still is the God of Peter. And he still will be our God in 10,000 years' time. The people of Jehovah, the I Am, the people of Jesus, the I Am, are the people of the resurrection, the people of the world to come. Well, we're going to pause and have a few moments for personal reflection and for prayer.